Revelation chapter 9, and we're going to be beginning with verse 12 tonight. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. And you might remember that I mentioned that these 5th, 6th, and 7th trumpet judgments are also called woes. And probably the reason that they're called woes is because the first four trumpet judgments were judgments that affected man indirectly through affecting creation. And then numbers 5, 6, and 7 are judgments that are poured out directly on sinful humanity. And so these three are called woes. All right, verse 12. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by these plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflicted injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, and bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, and your translation says sorceries, and we'll talk about that difference in a moment, and their sexual immorality or their thefts. Well, in chapter 8, we heard the first four of the seven trumpet judgments that were of this. And of course, you remember that these were in the second half of the seven-year tribulation. The first four of the seven trumpet judgments were directed specifically at creation. And in these judgments, just to quickly highlight what we saw in chapter 8, in these judgments, a third of the trees and all of the green grass on the earth will be burned up. There will be also a third of the living creatures in the sea will die, and a third of the ocean-going vessels destroyed. A third of the fresh water will be poisoned, and many people will die because of the poisonous water. At least I think that's what it's referring to. It says that it'll be made bitter and many people will die, so probably means that the water becomes poisonous. And a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars will be turned dark. In chapter 9, the first 11 verses, we heard the blowing of the fifth trumpet, and we saw that the judgments will now become more intense as they are no longer directed at creation but specifically toward sinful humanity. We saw in chapter 9 verses 1 through 11 also, we saw the devil cast out of heaven and a key given to him to the abyss, which is a place of incarceration of unclean spirits. And we witnessed the opening of the abyss and the emerging of a great smothering swarm of demonic spirits that darkened the sky and covered the earth. And Satan himself will direct the activity of this great host of spirits. Those spirits cause great harm and destruction to mankind. They will do to the souls of men what locusts do to a field. And of course, that's the description that is used of them, of locusts. They are a well-organized army of demons and or fallen angels that will seduce and destroy with bloodthirsty vengeance all who they have access to. Now, I say that because in spite of this, they are not given free rein. We saw this, that God is still in control, and those who have the mark of God, which we understand as at least the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who have been raised up during this period and have the seal of God, and that's what it says, that they'll not be able to harm those who have the seal of God. And it may possibly refer to other believers that are saved during the tribulation, and this particular group will be protected from this evil horde. And so, like I said, we see God's control even during this dark time. Now, tonight, we're going to look at the sixth trumpet judgment. And so look with me again in verse 12 and the first two verses there. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the altar that is before God. And so the sounding of the sixth trumpet brings forth a cry from the golden altar. The golden altar is the altar of incense in the tabernacle, and we have seen earlier that the incense represent the prayers of the saints, particularly in this case, the prayers of suffering tribulation saints. So once again, we hear the cry of these end time believers as they pray for the judgments of God to be released upon the earth and upon their tormentors. Verse 14 says, it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The voice commands the angel who blows the sixth trumpet to release four angels who we're told are bound in kind of an interesting place here, who are bound in the river Euphrates. Now, who are these angels? Well, we saw in the beginning of the chapter that some angels are bound and some are loose. That is, fallen angels. It appears from this verse, however, that not all of them are bound in the abyss, but at least four are bound elsewhere. Whether or not there are others bound in other places, we're not told. But these four are said to be bound in the Euphrates River. We're also not told why these angels are bound in the Euphrates, but it probably has to do with two things. Number one, the Euphrates has always been the boundary between what we call the Near East and the Far East, or the Orient. And as we'll see later, these angels are influential in an invasion that will evidently come from east of the Euphrates River. Number two, the area near the Euphrates has always been a seat of demonic activity. It was near there that man first fell into sin. It was near there that the great sin of Genesis chapter 6 took place, when these fallen angels cohabitated with mortal women. It was there that the Tower of Babel was built. It was near there that all false religion has come. And so a very important area here, and probably one of the reasons why these angels are kept there. Verse 15. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. So we're told that these fallen angels have been waiting since their incarceration for this very year and for this very month and this very day and for this very hour. In other words, God has established the very instant that this is going to take place. And again, we're given the assurance that God is in control, that everything is proceeding right according to God's schedule. Now, the text goes on to say something interesting. It goes on to say that they will bring about the destruction of one-third of the population of the earth. Now, this brings up a question, because in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, we saw, and you may remember this, we saw that 25% of the world population will be destroyed as a result of the second, third, and fourth seals, or the horsemen revealed by them, which represent warfare and starvation and disease. And through those things, 25% of the world population is destroyed. Now the question is, concerning the fact that the trumpet judgments take us back to the beginning of the second half of the tribulation, is the 33% of the population that will be destroyed here before or after the destruction of the 25%? I believe that this death count takes place after the one-third revealed in chapter 6 and verse 8 for a couple of reasons. First of all, to a large degree, the things that we have seen take place are taking place in chronological order. And it would be unnecessarily confusing for this number to precede the first number that was revealed earlier in the text. Number two, God is a God of order, and God created the laws of mathematics. And in these two places, we have a very basic math formula illustrated that demonstrates, again, the fact that God has ordered the events right down to the precise number of people who will be killed. Here, let me explain the formula to you. It's very simple. You probably learned it in school. If you subtract one-fourth from any number, and then you subtract one-third from the remaining number, what do you get? Well, you get exactly 50% of the original number. Let me see if I can I can show you this. For instance, if you take 100 and you subtract from 100 one-fourth, how much is that? One-fourth is 25, right? So you have 75 left over. If you take that 75 and you subtract one-third, how much is that? Well, it's another 25, so you have 50. So let's look at this with regard to our current world population. Currently, the population of the earth is somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 billion people. Well, if you subtract a fourth of that, that's 1,750,000,000, which leaves 5,250,000,000. And so if you take that that same figure and that 5,250,000,000, you subtract a third from it, it is again 1,750,000,000, which leaves 3,500,000,000. And so exactly at this point, exactly one half of the original world population, whatever that number is at the time, will be killed by this point in the tribulation. Now, how this last one-third die is interesting. Chapter 9 and verse 16. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Now, after the four angels are loosed from the river Euphrates, a huge army begins to march, probably from the east and toward the west. And this army is said to be of 200 million soldiers. Now, stop and just think about that for just a moment. Stop and think about an army of not 200,000, but 200 million soldiers. Now, because of the vastness of that figure, some have tried to say that this was a symbolic number and that John didn't really mean 200 million, but that he was just trying to use the biggest number that he could think of to describe it. But I don't think that that is the case, because the number was not John's figure. Notice the text. It says that he heard the number. In other words, the angel told him the specific number. Now, here is a wonderful example of divine inspiration. A lot of people have ridiculed this passage because when John wrote this, at the end of the first century, when John wrote this, there weren't 200 million people on the face of the earth. There weren't that many people that existed on the planet. And John couldn't understand it or comprehend it either, but he heard the number and he wrote it down. Why? Because that's what God said. Because God told him to write it down. Now, even until the middle of the 20th century, an army of this magnitude was unheard of. But interestingly, about 50 years ago, in the May 25th, 1965 issue of Time magazine, one country in the world boasted that they could field an army of, guess what? 200 million. Exactly the figure that we find in Revelation chapter 9, verse 16. Isn't that interesting? Oh, you want to know who it is? China. That's exactly right. China. And that's not an isolated occurrence. A few years later, on a television documentary called, interestingly, The Voice of the Dragon, that same boast of an army of 200 million soldiers was made. And I think that today there's a little doubt that China could do that. Now, where is China from the Euphrates? East. Look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12 says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And so an army that is called the kings of the east comes across the Euphrates River to wage war. Is it the same army? Well, we'll see as we continue in this book. Look in chapter 9 and look with me in verses 17 through 19. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflicted injury. Now, in these verses, John describes, or at least tries to describe, what he saw. And again, there are two possibilities. This may be an army of demons or fallen angels, as we saw in the first half of the chapters, in which case the description may be exactly what John saw, or in the case of demons, it may be a symbolic part of the vision. The other possibility is that John is trying to describe with first century vocabulary events and implements of the 21st century or beyond, because we don't know for sure when this is going to take place. If the army of 200 million is a human army, perhaps from the Orient, then John may be describing modern implements of war. He seems here to be describing something like tanks belching fire. The three primary colors of fire are blue, red, and yellow, precisely the three colors that are mentioned here. And we know that today they're all-terrain vehicles with gun turrets in the front and the back. And he may be describing that. He may be describing other weapons that we're not even familiar with yet. So which is it? Well, we talked about this same possibility in the first half of the chapter with the demon spirits that came out of the abyss. In that case, I believe that it was talking about literal demon spirits. Here, I tend to believe in this case that the evidence points to the second option, that of military weapons. Whatever it is, it is going to be terrible. And it's coming from across the Euphrates when four sinister angels are freed when the sixth trumpet is sounded. Look in verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. At this point, after 50% of the world's population has been destroyed by war and by starvation, by disease and mass slaughter, and after, as we saw earlier, that mankind clearly understands that this is the wrath of God, you would think that the rest of the population of the world would be on their knees, on their faces, in repentance. But such is not the sinful and rebellious nature of man. And these verses tell us that after all of this, the rest of mankind did not repent. Amazing. Amazing to me. Then we're given a glimpse of the state of the world in that day. And John tells us of what they did not repent. And I want you to notice there are five deadly sins that are mentioned here that will characterize the tribulation period. Number one is demon worship and idolatry. Now, you might ask, why are these two placed together? Well, because the Bible says that idolatry is in reality demon worship. Idolatry is in reality demon worship. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look with me beginning in verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Do I mean then, and Paul is writing by the way, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifice of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. And so there were people in Paul's day who were worshiping Satan and didn't even know it. Well, how were they doing that? Well, they were worshiping and sacrificing to idols. And Paul says that the idol is nothing, but behind the idol, receiving the worship, is a demon. You say, well, do people today worship demons without knowing it? Yes, absolutely. Our country is infested with demonic worship, and it's spreading like cancer. Hollywood's fascination with the occult is alarming. Vampires and witches and warlocks and magic and so forth. And you can hardly turn on the television without seeing something about vampires or fallen angels or demons. And of course, there are the books and the cartoons, and our children are really being inundated by this kind of thing. And the eyes of the world are being turned toward the demonic. And in that time, the world's participation in the occult will be unparalleled. And we could really just spend the rest of the evening talking about that. But let's move on. Not only will this time be characterized by idolatry and demon worship, but he also mentions murders there. You know, wherever the influence of the gospel is unknown, human life is cheap. And in that day, murder will become sport. And we've alluded to this earlier. One reason, of course, is because of the unrestrained demonism. Satan has no regard for human life. And during this time, no place will be safe because of the chaotic condition of the world, and there'll probably be no law enforcement to prevent it or to punish those who do commit murder. It'll be every man, woman, and child for themselves. It'll be a day in which if someone pulls out in front of you and you honk your horn at them, they may just shoot you. If a beggar comes to your door, they may just kill you and your family and take what you have. Notice that the end of verse 21, jump ahead just a little bit, says, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Remember that this is going to be a time of starvation when a day's wage will buy only enough food for one person for one day. And a starving person who is also spiritually depraved is not known to be sympathetic toward others. And so murder committed in order to steal food and shelter will become an everyday occurrence. Now I want you to notice something else. Not only does he tell us that this time in the tribulation will be characterized by demon worship and idolatry, by murders, but also sorceries. Now, I'm a little upset with the way the New International Version translates this word, because the NIV translates it magic arts. And that is a very cultural translation. And I say that because if you were to go and ask people today what sorcery is, they'd say, well, it's magic. But there are other Greek words that could be translated sorceries and would fit that definition. But that's not the word that's used here. As a matter of fact, that's the furthest thing from the meaning of this word. The Greek word that is used here is the word pharmakia. And it is the word from which we get our English word pharmacy or pharmaceutical. And it literally means enchantment with drugs, or just to put it in contemporary vernacular, drug abuse. Does that give you any assurance about the inspiration of Scripture? I mean, John looked down through the corridors of time and a period in the history of the world when one of the greatest plagues affecting mankind would be drug abuse. There has never been a period in the history of the world when drug abuse and drug trafficking has been at a global epidemic proportion as it is today. How close do you think the coming of the Lord Jesus is in the beginning of the tribulation? We're already experiencing this. We're already experiencing these. Some people would say, well, I mean, how could this be? Did they know about drug abuse in John's day? Well, of course they did. The use of opium is over 4,000 years old. The Romans smoked marijuana in the time of Christ. And people have used drugs for religious or other hallucinations for millennia. And John says that enchantment with drugs is going to be one of the marks of the last day. And then the last one that he mentions here is fornication. The New International Version says sexual immorality. When most people hear the word fornication, they think of sexual intercourse between a man and a woman who are not married to one another. And that certainly is included in this term. But the word here is not so limited. It is the Greek word porneia, and it's the word from which we derive words like pornography or pornographic. It refers to any sexual activity that is not the natural sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Anything that is outside of that parameter is included in this word porneia. Again, how clearly is the stage being set for the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. In 2014, a monogamous marital relationship between a man and a woman is ridiculed as outdated. I read recently that for the first time, couples living together in the United States, those who are living together and married to one another are in the minority now. There are more people living together outside of marriage than are living together and who are married. Of course, condoms and other birth control are distributed in our public schools, and abortions are made readily available for those who don't use them. Homosexuality is being forced into our consciousness in America and across the world. I read this week about a man here in Missouri who was arrested for an act of perversion that I wouldn't even mention to you in the pulpit. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar business. The television is filled with one illicit sexual encounter after another. And to children who aren't protected from this influence, it has become accepted as the normal American lifestyle. Now, folks, that's the world that we're living in right now. But in the tribulation, with the removal of the special ministry of the whole restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, when the church is taken out, the rapture of the church, with during the tribulation, with no moral restraints, the sheer animal drives of depraved mankind will propel them into perversions that you cannot imagine. And any and all kind of perverse activity will be the rule, not the exception. And it will be an everyday and everywhere occurrence. Dr. John Walvoord, in his commentary on Revelation, said, "The two closing verses of the chapter reveal an astounding picture of human depravity. In spite of the incredible severity of God's judgment of their sin, men refuse to repent of the very things which caused their suffering." Of course, the fifth of the things that are mentioned there is theft. We dealt with that already. You say, "BJ, is there any good news?" Yeah, the good news is if you know Jesus, you won't be here. If you know Jesus, you won't be here, because the church, God has promised to remove the church before this time begins. Now, next week, we'll begin another parenthetical section, which is chapter 10, verses 1 through chapter 11, verse 14. We won't get through all of that in one message, but that is a parenthetical section. We saw that earlier in chapter 7. That section that we see there will show us some other things that are going to be going on simultaneously with the events that we have just witnessed. All right, pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' precious name, and we thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you again for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for the joy of having a relationship with you. And Father, we thank you for the promise that you have made to remove us from the wrath that is to come. Father, I pray that our hearts might be moved with compassion for those who don't know you and who, without a relationship with you, will be left behind to suffer during this terrible, terrible time. I pray, Father, first for myself and then for this church, and then for the body of Christ as a whole, that, Father, we might be about the business of winning souls for Jesus Christ, that we might share the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died so that we might have eternal life. Lord, we love you. We thank you. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.